I think the themes, I've tried to think of themes of something to talk about, and one looks, of course, at the readings. And surprise, surprise, we've taken some thoughts from our readings for today, and the readings, one or two readings we've done this last week. I think we have a certain sense of awe when we come to the breaking of bread. A sense of awe of when we look to ourselves and we look to the teaching in the scripture and the exhortation from God through his prophets and latterly through Jesus Christ, how he wants us to be. The priorities he wants from us in our life. And of course we, as Paul exhorts us, to let us each examine ourselves as we come to the breaking of bread in a sober frame of mind, not taking it flippantly. But God has ordered this through Jesus because it must be good for us, spiritually good for us to do this. Depends on the attitude we can take too. We can be full of thanksgiving, which we are, of course, through the emblems and so on, and the thankfulness that we have a community here in Christ and our brothers and sisters together. We can encourage one another. I don't think we're invited to get very depressed and get weighed down by our own sense of inadequacy and the failure in this ideal of wanting to follow God's way in our life, as taught through the prophets and through Jesus Christ. And of course we're conscious of this. But Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it says in other parts that God is in heaven and we are on the earth. He knows we are made of dust. He knows what weaknesses we have. What he wants is, he's looking into our hearts. And it says in other parts in the scripture that the judgment will be on what is really in our hearts. We read, I think it's one of the Psalms in the week, discussing at the Bible class, how deep are the thoughts in the heart. And so we can have a lot of surfaces, a lot of show, if it were, and we put on a certain act, I suppose, in our interactions with each other, depending on the situation. Not to say that we're deceitful sort of people, but I think, naturally speaking, we don't like to show our heart on our sleeve, as it were. So we tend to, if it's hello, how are you, sort of thing, we don't necessarily want to tell people really how we are. And I suppose psychologists would say, well, you don't really know how you are anyway, because in these professions like us, to tell you how you are, you know, lay on the couch and we'll sort you out a bit, and then you'll find out how you really are. So on the normal course of life, we tend to hide our hearts, what's deep in our hearts, and indeed we don't always know exactly what it is ourselves. So what I'm trying to say with this ramble here is that we come to the meeting, we think about our Creator, we think about Jesus Christ, and we have a sense of awe about it. And I thought something at the end of this chapter here, Mark 4, at the calming of the storm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And I mean, they'd just seen a most stupendous thing happen, that they were in danger of being shipwrecked with these huge waves coming over in their relatively small boat, and it was actually water coming into the boat. You might wonder how on earth Jesus was actually sleeping amongst all this, but nevertheless he was. And he just said, uttered the words, "Peace, be still," and there was a great calm, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And of course they were totally, I don't know what they would be, in awe, shall we say. And they were filled with awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so I suppose this sense of awe is what was in my mind when thinking about some of the things I just want to talk about briefly here in relation to what we read, because we read any part of scripture and it's not long before you can, as it said on the DVD this morning, you start making echoes and connections and so on, and the more you have experience of regularly reading the Bible, it's surprising how the whole book seems to fit together. There seems to be one message there coming through all the time in different ways. In any part of the scripture, you seem to be able to pick out or get that echo again of that God is behind this, and he does have a plan with his creation and with those over the ages, the generations, those who are his. So who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him? We have a teaching also, I might jump around a bit here. Earlier in the week, we were reading Romans. And I think it was Romans 15 we were talking about at the Bible class last Wednesday. And something struck me there. In Romans 15, didn't need to turn it up, Paul is saying in the midst of an exhortation to the Christians at the Roman Ecclesia of the day, and of course any Christians in all the generations since then, he says, who is strong? We who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak. And I think there's that sense of bearing with, because it's not always an easy thing to do to bear with other people who you regard as not getting it, or not understanding what you're trying to say, or have an annoying way of putting their thoughts together that annoy you, and so on. So there's all this idea of other people with different personalities we come across that we can get annoyed with. The key word here seems to be, or to bear with them. And in this case, he's talking about those that don't have so much, or don't appear to have so much faith, and are struggling a bit in their belief, and so on. It says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. So we're not to just sort of, in a sense, socially cast them to one side, or put them to one side, and just converse and interact with those we feel who are like ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to edify him. So that term edify, edifice, is to do with building and building up. So there's something then. We're supposed to serve one another then in our activity with each other. We're supposed to have this motivation of wanting to build each other up, rather than let each other just rot away in a corner, i.e. by ignoring them, or even to knock them down by a few well-chosen hard words, which we often can do. And he said, gives an example of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the one of whom the disciples spoke. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So there was Jesus, and God said to the disciples on the mountain, the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And so he brings that sense of awe again. But then this Jesus Christ, who is awesome, Paul says, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. And he's referring to the psalm, which we just read yesterday, if we keep our readings going. I was wondering whether to have it today, actually, but doesn't matter when I get to it. Psalm 69. Now, the Psalms are interesting. We've read together Psalm 70, 71 this morning. And you might read through that and say, well, there seem to be a lot of Psalms about David feeling down, and that God's let him down, and he's surrounded by enemies and so on. And not just David, other psalmists as well. There's quite a few Psalms of that kind of persuasion, and sometimes questioning God, and why are you allowing this to me to happen? And then the psalm usually ends up with a paean of praise. You know, Psalm 70, be pleased, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. And that psalm is there. He ends up by saying, you are my help and my deliverer, O Lord, do not tarry. And goes on to 71, how he takes refuge in the Lord and seeks for rescue me in verse 4, O my God, from the hand of the wicked. I've been as a portent to many, but thou art my strong refuge. In verse 12, God be not far from me, O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. And so it goes on in that sort of thing. And then the psalm mood changes. We get to verse 14. But I will hope continually, and I will praise thee yet more, and my mouth will tell of thy righteous acts, of thy deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come, I will praise thy righteousness, thine alone. And so he goes on in the more positive theme right through the rest of the psalm. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like thee? That's a bit of an echo there, isn't it, of what, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I will also praise thee with the harp for thy faithfulness, O my God. So the psalmist is calling the God faithful there, whereas before he was crying to God to rescue him, because he was in a bad place, shall we say. And he ends up in a paean of praise. My lips shall shout for joy when I sing praises to thee, my soul also, which thou hast rescued, and my tongue will talk of thy righteous help all the day long. Now, I was saying that a number of psalms are of this sort of ilk, and the reason I'm coming round to this roundabout way is that Psalm 69 is quoted here in Romans 15, when he's talking about how we should learn to not just please ourselves, but please others, to bear the failings of, in our eyes, of others. Because Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. And the context, though, the quote from there, is in Psalm 69. And it's another one of these psalms where the psalmist is crying for rescue. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in mire. Where there is no foothold, I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. It's a really dramatic picture here of somebody feeling they're actually drowning. They're not coping with what's happening to them. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without a cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, thou knowest my folly. The wrongs I've done are not hidden from thee. Let not those who hope in thee be put to shame through me. And of course, when we look over the page, we see here, this psalm is about Christ. It's in verse 9, verse 9, for the zeal of thy house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult thee have fallen on me. And that's precisely what the Paul quotes there in Romans 15, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. So this psalm we know is definitely about Christ and his sufferings. And it's most poignant to think that Jesus Christ would think in terms of verse 6, let not those who hope in thee be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek thee be brought to dishonour through me. Of God Israel, for it is for thy sake that I have been born, that I have borne reproach. That shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's house. So Christ sacrificed everything that he could have had on this earth to serve his heavenly Father and for the love of his brethren, as he would call them. And of course it goes on, just to underline the point in verse 21, Well, verse 19, thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. My foes are all known to thee. Insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And of course, the vinegar was offered to Christ when he was hanging there on the cross, and that was quoted in John, that the scripture might be fulfilled when they put a sponge on a stick with some vinegar on to try and give it to him. Let their own table before them become a snare. And so there's various other quotes here which are quoted in, various other aspects in this psalm which are quoted in the New Testament. So this is about Christ. And looking at Psalm 70-71, how do we know that's not about Christ as well? Because as I said, there's a number of these psalms where David, particularly, is crying to God because he's surrounded by enemies. And of course, this is Christ's position. And so we can get comfort from this. Because as it says in Romans here, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness, or that's endurance, another way of putting it, and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so there it is, brothers and sisters. Instead of coming here and coming together and reading our scripture together and getting down about it or feeling a sense of guilt about it, a certain sense of guilt, of course, is leading to once again to repentance. So a certain sense of guilt is healthy, but not to leading to depression. It's guilt, shall we say, gilded with joy, because we know that although undeserved, we have salvation in Jesus Christ. And these things were written in former days, written for our instruction, that by steadfastness, by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I'm just thinking of the introduction to people that are not interested or haven't been interested and know very little about the scripture, that ending up with that kind of quotation and why God caused the scriptures to be written is a wonderful exhortation to us all and encouragement. Written for our instruction, that by steadfastness, our endurance, and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so that hope is with us, brothers and sisters. Right, so some of the readings we haven't had today, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. There's a very strong theme there of sowing, a sower and seed and sowing. Very familiar parable, of course, a parable of the sower. One great lesson we get from this is that God has put his word into the world. Because you know that God is the sower and the seed is the word of God. The language is a bit odd because sometimes, as he says, when he's explaining to the disciples, do you not understand the parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. The way it reads there, it sounds as if the seed is these particular categories of people, but of course it's not that, it's the environment, it's the heart that that word sowed's gone into. So it's the various kinds of hazardous environments for this seed to be put into are the different kinds of people's feelings about what they've heard. And of course there's a great rejection by a lot of people in the world, what they hear, and this is the big point that Christ is making. And that God has chosen those whom he loves, and Christ has chosen to explain these parables. And the parables speak to people, Christ said they spoke to them, so that almost as if those that wanted to reject the word would find it easy to reject it, because they say, well, then what he's talking about, all these little funny stories he keeps giving out, what's he talking about? But there were those in the crowd that would hear these parables, and although they may not understand them, they might get some little chinks of light possibly, but they could see in Christ and the signs which he showed from heaven. It wasn't just parables, it was actually the word coming with power, that they followed him. They didn't understand, his closest disciples didn't really understand, but they still followed him. So we have this theme then of sowing and growth and bearing fruit, because that's what happens into the seed that falls in the good soil and brought forth grain growing up and increasing, yielding 30-fold, 60-fold and 100-fold. Again, even that underlines that in God's will and plan, he's created us all, so we're not in a position of despising anybody, because everybody is God's creation, including ourselves. And it is that some produce 30-fold and some 60-fold and some 100-fold, depending what how you interpret that. This has been fruitfulness. Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and that's in terms of love of the brethren, kindness and so on. And so we're all different, and we all live our lives differently. We have different personalities. But it's the one God, the one Creator, And he's looking for the development, our spiritual development in our lives. There's further other parables he talks about, apart from this, the sower. And we get in verse 26, 27 of Mark 4 here. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he knows not how." So the farmer scatters the seed on the ground, and then he goes on and gets on with his life, because he leaves the seed there on the ground. God provides the rain, so the ground and the seed germinates and so on, and grows and sprouts. And the earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And then the farmer looks at when it's ready to harvest, and he gets his sickle or his harvesting, or the harvester nowadays, and harvests that, and then beats the thing to get the corn or the wheat and so on, and to get the grain out to make bread. And the point I think of that is that we humans don't know how. That God sows. God works. God works in us to bear spiritual fruit, yet we don't really know how it happens. Again, Romans 15 indicates. If I can just briefly go back to that quickly, indicates again that all this is from God, and we don't really know how it all happens. Romans 15:5. "May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that is the hope, that the God of steadfastness, this is the God of endurance and encouragement, because Paul has just been talking about exhorting them to be steadfast and have courage, or encourage one another. "Grant you to live in such harmony." So this is from God, that God may grant us to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, or agreement with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God desires us. He desires our hearts. And in a sense, he engineers it all. And this is all beyond our comprehension, brothers and sisters. We're on the earth, and God is in heaven. But what we do know, what we learn from the scripture, that God loves us. And he wants to encourage us, and he wants us to have endurance. And he wants us, whatever happens in our lives, to recognize the God our maker and give thanks for the life that we have. The also interesting thing, theme here in this Mark 4 is this theme of reception of the seed and of the different receptions of God's word. And it's brought out more in the parallel passage of this in Mark, but he quotes from Isaiah 6. And this is when Isaiah himself was given the commission by God to go and speak to the people of his day. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people's fat, and their ears heavy, and their eyes shut, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now that seems a very hard saying, but I think it's God recognizing that some people, that we only hear what we want to hear sometimes. It seems to be the human condition, isn't it? Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy. So the heart is not with God, so any words from God fall on deaf ears, as I say. And they might see the miracles. As John said, although Jesus did so many signs before them, yet they did not believe. And that their reaction to the raising of Lazarus was Jesus. The reaction of the religious leaders of the day was, well, let's kill Lazarus and then we can get rid of that one. rather than the opposite reaction that this man can raise from the dead. So God knows that there are a lot of people around who don't want to know in each generation. And this is all with God's will. And so that same thing comes through here where Jesus quotes that. In, it's not fully quoted here, but in the parallel passage, he does. When asking, why do you speak to him in parables? And we read that actually incidentally in the readings we're doing at the moment in Exodus with where God Moses asked Pharaoh to let his people go, and we know the story so well from Sunday school onwards, I suppose. But it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And of course that raises some questions for us, as Paul meets the questions. Some would say, well, if God hardens Pharaoh's heart, why does he find fault with anybody if he just controls how we react to everything? But Paul's reply to that is, who are you to question God? God has shown his great love and grace for us to accept, and it's there for us to accept or not accept. And as spoken in Genesis 9, we have Genesis 9:15. For by now, God is saying, I could have destroyed Pharaoh. And he says, for by now, I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose have I let you live, to show to you my power, so that by my name may be declared, so that my name may be declared through all the earth. So God has purpose in what he does. And as Paul says, he puts up sometimes with the ones that are against him to either strengthen or to teach, so in the earth, what God's purpose is and God's power. And we have in Exodus 16, the readings there, the theme of God providing again. And this provision is to be received with faith. And so the people of Israel, when they came through the sea, which equates to baptism, God only gave them provision for each day at a time. There was only enough manna there on the ground in the morning for them to collect for that day's bread. The echo is, of course, give us this day our daily bread. And so God sustains day by day those that are his. And hence Jesus, why are you anxious about tomorrow? For the morrow will take care of itself. And so the people of Israel came through that sea, the Red Sea, which is equated to baptism, or a symbol of baptism as proclaimed in the New Testament, into this new life in Christ. Although they failed miserably in many ways, that's what it was meant to be, a new life as God's people. And so baptism now puts us in this position of being in this new life with Christ, to live our life in faith. And as we've already said in Romans 15, all this is from God, and so it's awesome. And the manna from heaven, the bread which God gave to the people, brings us straight to these emblems now. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so, brothers and sisters, we're exhorted at the beginning to bear with one another with the view to building up rather than tearing down, because God bears with us daily in our weaknesses, in our failures, and so we should imitate that and bear with one another. And keeping in mind that God's provision was there as taught in Scripture. And Jesus said, I'm that bread. I'm your food, as it were, to keep you spiritually alive.